Well, good afternoon, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from my house. I'm giving you this class from my house today, which is not that far from Gulf Manor Synagogue. Just spent 3 hours in a meeting about fire and police and safety and security, and we all know why. Our hearts are breaking because of the incredible atrocity that was perpetrated by one lone gunman in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, over Shabbos. I was in my shul, and I was called out by a lieutenant of the Gulf Manor Police Department, and he informed me that there was an active shooter as of that moment, unapprehended. And I then announced that to the congregation when I made my announcements. It was grim news indeed. At that point, obviously, nobody knew what had really truly transpired. I had no idea about all the number of casualties. Horrific. Horrific loss of Jewish life. So terrible, so sad. We're going to dedicate this morning's Torah class, this afternoon's class, in Eima Banim Smecha to the 11 Jewish victims of the atrocity at the Tree of Life congregation in Pittsburgh. May the neshamas abode with the neshamas of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Valea, and all the greats in the Jewish world, and all the good neshamas that are up there. The Eibishter knows what he's doing. I don't understand anything at all anymore. I don't get it. I don't understand. I can't question because I'm not going to get any answers. And I'm just left with frustration if I start asking questions like that. I'm not here long enough on earth to understand it. I'm not the Almighty God who's omniscient. I can't, and I won't, but it doesn't make the pain any less. Just when you thought things were somewhat maybe normal out there, even with all the craziness, along comes this guy and completely upends the whole cart of apples, and suddenly we're left with so many dead, wounded. Horrific. There's nothing else to describe it. Imagine, past Shabbos, you wake up in the morning. Oh, Shabbos morning. Oh, good Shabbos. Oh, good Shabbos, children. Good Shabbos, spouse. And then you start getting dressed. And you go to shul. You walk successfully to shul. You put on your talus, if you're a man. And you sit down. And within an hour, you're gone. And you're in a shul. You're in a sanctuary. You're in a house of worship. And you're getting gunned down just because you're Jewish. Simply unbelievable. Unbelievable. So sorry. So sorry. We'll do what we can. We're going to give this class right now, so let's begin. And we're on Eima Banim Smecha. I now actually know where to start from, so everybody should be overjoyed. And let's get started. We are on page 333. Page 333. We'll begin. Rabbi Teichtel writes as follows, and of course in the margin, in the bold, it says, we must choose to dwell in Israel by our own free will. I guess one can dwell in Israel because every place else has become a war zone. Or you can go there and show that even though every other place is incredible and wonderful to live in and beautiful, but I choose Israel because that's what God chose for the Jewish people. This is a little subsection Mem Dalid in the Lichtenstein translation and page 333. He writes, and he's going to quote the Chassam Sofer. He's going to bring down one of the drushes of the Chassam Sofer, and not only here, but also like 10 pages later, page 342 is going to bring him down again, same exact page. So we're going to see a lot of the Chassam Sofer and his drushes today. It's going to be a great class. So much good stuff. He writes, subsequently, and again, we're still in chapter 3, Settlement and Rebuilding. Subsequently, I found this idea in the drushes of the Chassam Sofer on the Pasuk in Tehillim, and it's 47. Excuse me, it's Tehillim. Psalm 47, verses 4 and 5. In English, he subdues peoples under us. and subdues nations beneath our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob. Psalm 47, verse 4 and verse 5. And here's the Chasam Sofer. And I quote, and it's in English. Here we go. It is well known that we fulfill the entire Torah by choice, not by force. The Ramban, Nachmanides, explains that the Pasuk, quote, "You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and you will dwell in it." There's a Pasuk in Bamidbar in Numbers, chapter 33, verse 53. Excuse me. The Ramban explains that that Pasuk, "You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land," meaning Israel, "and you'll dwell in the land of Israel," that implies, says Rabbi Teichtal, I'm sorry, the Chasam Sofer, Chasam Sofer writes that the Ramban's pshat implies an explicit positive commandment to dwell in the Holy Land. You will dwell in it. Now, when we are rejected from the entire face of the earth, writes the Chasam Sofer, we fulfill this positive commandment only under duress. And it's not clear that we choose it willfully for God's sake, that we're doing it for Hashem. However, when we could live in the choicest lands of the nations, but we choose to dwell only in Israel, then we fulfill this positive commandment by our own free will. We already explained, Chasam Sofer continues, we already explained that the Almighty guides our destiny and places His hand upon the best portion, saying, "Choose this for yourselves." And Rashi, in a footnote, Rashi states this explicitly. Pasuk is, "Uvacharta b'chayim," you will choose life. Right? We have that choice in the pasuk in Devarim. Sorry, Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 19. "And you will choose life," Hashem says. So, like everything else that God gives us, it's the best. And Hashem gives us the Torah, that's the best. He gives us the land of Israel, that's the best. The Jews get the best. The Almighty guides our destiny, says the Chasam Sofer, and He places His hand upon the best portion, meaning on the best land on earth. And He says, "Choose this for yourselves." Thus the verse says, Nehez Pshat in that Pasuk in Tehillim. Therefore the Pasuk in Tehillim said, God subdues peoples under us and nations, and He subdues nations beneath our feet, so that we can dwell in the lands of the nations as we please. We can do and live wherever we want. Excuse me. But afterwards, the next pasuk says, He chooses our inheritance for us. What does that mean? That means that we must strive to return to our land, because God chose our inheritance and He gave it to us. This makes it clear that we fulfill this mitzvah of dwelling in the land by choice, not by force. If you could live anywhere in the world and you opt to live in Israel, you're fulfilling that mitzvah, according to Chasam Sofer. You're fulfilling that mitzvah, and it should be done by your bechira chafshis, by your free will. It shouldn't be the case, according to this idea, it should not be the case that you wanted to live in Russia, China, England, France, America, Australia, wherever, and Nebuch, they're kicking you out because they don't want Jews, they don't like Jews, whatever. So then you go to Israel because, after all, it's the homeland for the Jews. So that's where you go. Now, according to Chasam Sofer, the Ramban's pshat is you have to dwell in it, and you dwell in it by doing it willingly, and that's pshat in the Tehillim. He subdues peoples under us and nations beneath us, and now that you've got the freedom, in theory, because you're dominating everybody, So you could live anywhere you want. No, says David HaMelech, no, Hashem chooses our inheritance for us. Sure, you can live anywhere you want. But he's choosing Israel, he's giving it to us. And when you live in Israel of your own free will, now you're fulfilling that aspect. According to Ramban, you're fulfilling that mitzvah in the Torah in Bamidbar. Dwelling in it, you will dwell in it. Okay, that's what the Chassam Sofer says. And this is Rabbi Teichtal, all that the Chassam Sofer said, that's the proof of what we said above. You have to live there willingly, on your own volition. Therefore, he writes, my brothers and friends, now that God has saved Israel, and the nations of the world allow us to dwell wherever we please, we have an even greater obligation to choose our inheritance. This way, everyone will see the pride of Jacob. And that's how the Pasuk in Tehillim ends. Hashem chooses our inheritance for us, which is the pride of Jacob. And when you live there in Israel of your own volition, my wife knows it by heart. This way, everyone will see the pride of Yaakov. Shkayach. I think so. Page 334. My wife is showing off. She knows all Tehillim by heart, I think. Thank you very much. Sure. Now we're on page 334. Left-hand side, in the bold, it says, in the margin, we must learn from our bitter past. And we're in little mem hay. That's how it's all portioned out in this chapter. Little subsections. Chazal state in the Midrash, top of page 334. Chazal state in the Midrash. A pasuk in Yeshaya, in Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 3. Israel does not know, my nation does not contemplate. And that's the pasuk in Isaiah. Yisrael lo yada, I think ami lo hisponein. Could look it up, I suppose. Israel does not know, my nation does not contemplate. That's the pasuk. Here's the drush. Our rabbis darshan it. Quote, Israel does not know in the past. Because the verb is in the past tense. My nation does not contemplate the future. That's Yalkut Shimoni, chapter 2, subsection 387. In my opinion, the explanation, he writes, is simple. The prophet Isaiah rebukes Israel for quickly forgetting the hardships they suffered. They should have learned from the difficult times of the past and contemplated the future. Harsh decrees overcame them. Their skin was flayed. The pasuk in Vayikra, Leviticus 26, verse 16, you will sow your seeds in vain. That verse was fulfilled through them. And their enemies trampled and robbed them mercilessly all these years. They should have remembered, this is talking about the nation of Israel, us. They should have remembered this. They should have remembered this in order to understand the future and no longer trust the Gentiles. But they forget this quickly and act as if they do not know. Therefore, they don't contemplate the future. Accordingly, the prophet cries out, Israel does not know. In the past, meaning does not know its own past, is my understanding of it. My nation does not contemplate. What do those words mean? They don't think and contemplate that in the future, these events could repeat themselves, God forbid. Our history proves this to be true. The mournful events are not the main tragedy of the Jewish people. The fact that they do not want to learn a lesson from these events, that is the great tragedy. The citation says originally in Yiddish. You know, that sounds like a Rabbi Meir Kahana also. I'm almost hearing him, channel him. Amazing. I mean, obviously he predated Rabbi Meir Kahana, but it's a Kahana-ish kind of an idea. The fact that we get killed on a regular basis by our enemies is bad enough, but it's not the main tragedy. The fact that we are revisiting history again and again, like George Santayana said, famously said that those who don't learn the lesson from the past are going to be forced to repeat it. That's the Jewish people, and that's us, and that's probably most of us in our daily lives even right now. We continue on. We're in the middle of page 334 in the middle, where it says how to end our troubles forever. Subsection Memvav. He writes as follows. Oh, it's going to be a nice drush on the Nusach Sfard version of Musaf on Rosh Chodesh. He writes, the Sfaradic version of the Musaf prayer on Rosh Chodesh, the new moon, reads as follows. May this month. Excuse me. Sorry. May this month be the end and the termination, the self-vacates of all our troubles, the beginning and the start, Tchila V'Rosh, of the redemption of our souls. And that's the liturgy in Nusach Sfard of the Rosh Chodesh Musaf. He writes, there are many repetitions in this prayer. Number one, this phraseology, the end and the termination of all our troubles. And it's the same as the beginning and the start of the redemption of our souls. For once the troubles end, the redemption of the soul begins. Alternatively, if there is a redemption of the soul, there is obviously an end to the troubles. Thus, one of these phrases is redundant. Just mention one of them, and you'll know the other. Well, how about this? He says the end and the termination. They seem synonymous. And how about this? It's along the same lines. The beginning and the start are also synonymous. Undoubtedly, our rabbis did not institute this wording for naught. There certainly must be some special meaning hidden in these words. And I would have thought it's just pure, just poetry. Because first of all, it sounds beautiful, reads beautifully, and people are accustomed sometimes, and certainly in English, Bahavdil, certainly in English, where it's very, very common to say things in duplicate. Cease and desist. This comes to mind. As a lawyer, I'm always dealing aiding and abetting. You must not aid and abet, you know, an enemy, or, you know, somebody who's trying to take down the country, a traitor, whatever. You must cease and desist. Stop and stop. Help and help. In English, nobody even bats an eyelash because the English developed it and they phrase these things. And frankly, it sounds beautiful and nobody even, like, you know, sits and wonders, oh, that's kind of redundant. Why do we even have to say it like that? The fact is, that's how it's done. In English, in the law, you have these doubled language things and people just take it in stride. But we don't take it in stride when it comes to our rabbis crafting a prayer. It's got to be that they're not just merely repeating one word upon the other without adding meaning. They are certainly adding meaning. We've got to find it. Luckily, Rabbi Teichtal finds it for us. Here we go. Bottom, page 334. Hashem, enlighten me, he says, to understand and fathom the depths of this prayer based on recent events. For decades, and even centuries, we lived and coexisted with our Gentile neighbors here in Europe, peacefully, tranquilly, serenely, and securely, without anything dividing us. Then all of a sudden, they became our enemies, persecutors, and oppressors, so much so that Hashem's nation has become despoiled and downtrodden. And I am led to remember, read somewhere, that for about the first 1,000 years of Jewish life in Europe, and of course it was Catholic Europe, because with Constantine removing persecutorial, you know, punishments and so on upon Christianity, it then blossomed into the official religion of the Roman Empire. And whether or not he did that actively or in a more passive way, that's what happened. It became the official religion of the empire in the mid to late 4th century, except for the couple of years of Julian the Apostate. But outside of that, Catholicism was on the march. And with the Council of Nicaea, there was some anti-Jewish legislation put into that council. But still in all, Jews and Christians got along fairly well. I'm not saying things were necessarily perfect. But we don't, and of course, there was a famous synagogue burning in Milan in the late 300s. And the story goes that the emperor at that time, who himself was Catholic, was infuriated by that. You burn down a synagogue? How do you burn down a synagogue? Are we crazy? I mean, can kill people and injure people and destroy property? What are you, nuts? You have to, puts out a fiat. You have to rebuild that synagogue. So Ambrose, who's the Bishop of Milan, he says, absolutely not. Sorry, Emperor, we're not going to be doing that. He says, you're not going to be doing that. I thought I said something. So the Archbishop of Milan, Ambrose, says, I don't think I'm listening to you. And there was this pitched battle between the Emperor and the Bishop of Milan, if you can imagine such a thing. Eventually, the Bishop of Milan, Ambrose, who was obviously no lover of Jews, he said, if you don't stop this Narishkeit, maybe he used that Yiddish term, if you don't stop this Narishkeit to the Emperor, I'm going to excommunicate you. And if you come to church on Sundays, you're not going to get communion. You won't get the matzah and the yayin. You're going to sit in the back, and you'll just sit there hungry and thirsty. But you're not going to. But matzah, tom-toms, and wine and grape juice, you're not going to get. So the emperor says, "Oy gevalkes shrigen, I mean, I need to have my communion. Otherwise, what kind of a Catholic am I?" So he caved in to the Bishop of Milan. So goes the story that I'm aware of. Not that many people know the story, but came across it, I think, in Constantine's Sword. By, oh my goodness, Paul, what's his last name? It'll come to me. Former priest who became a writer, and he wrote this magnificent, magnificent history of the past 2,000 years. Once you start it, you can't put it down. I'm warning you, it's 800 pages long, and you won't be able to stop reading it for a second. So, a word to the wise. I'm warning you, Constantine's Sword, it's that good. Because, again, in the outside of that burning of a synagogue and maybe some other isolated things, for the most part, Jews and Catholics were getting along for centuries. We don't really hear too much, if anything, outside of isolated incidents, like I said, of, you know, a consistent bad behavior and massacres and you don't hear it. Until the 11th century with the First Crusade. Then suddenly you hear this kind of semi-organized bad stuff happening. So when he writes that for decades and centuries we lived and coexisted with our neighbors here in Europe, he may be referencing the first millennium from the rise of Christianity until the 11th century. And if he is referencing that, I'm pretty impressed with him. Because once the 11th century with the First Crusade kicked in, you know, it's been kind of downhill ever since. Those crusades were terrible. We all know it. Then came a second one, 1150. And, of course, take a look at Paula Fredrickson's book, Augustine and the Jews, where she explains that the bishop of the Bernard of Clairvaux said, nobody should touch the Jews. I just gave a drush on this a few weeks ago. Nobody is allowed to touch a single Jew. If you do that, it's like you're injuring and harming Jesus himself. Well, when the Crusaders heard that one, and it was coming from Bernard of Clairvaux, a lot of them ceased and desisted from hurting Jews. And that's the reason why we gave a drusha recently, meet the man who's shot in Tehillim 59:12, saved the lives of thousands of Jews. I gave that shiur on Tisha B'Av over here, over this very medium. Amazing thing. So, like I said, past 1,000 years, it's been kind of downhill for the most part. First 1,000 years, not perfect, but not too terrible. At all events, all of a sudden he writes, our neighbors became our enemies, our persecutors and oppressors, so much so that God's nation has become despoiled and downtrodden. Isaiah's prophecy has literally been fulfilled through us. I'm now on the top of 335. What's the prophecy in Isaiah? See Isaiah chapter 42, verse 22, and see Rashi there, we're told. Here's the Isaiah verse. Excuse me. This is a despoiled and pillaged people. They are all ensnared in holes and hidden away in prison houses. They are despoiled, and no one rescues. They're pillaged, and no one says, restore. End quote. Rabbi Tafel writes, Tapa 335, every word of this verse has come true today. They stole our possessions. They afflicted us cruelly, and they exiled us to an uninhabited land. There is not enough parchment on which to record all that has befallen us in this bitter exile. They did to us things that are not done, and we have reached the depths of debasement and exile. This is very perplexing, he writes. Why has this happened to us? Why are we any worse than the other nations of the world? Each of the nations has the privilege to live pleasant lives on this earth. But they have robbed us of any such right. They consider us to be even lower than animals, as everyone knows. There is another perplexing matter. We know, now watch this paragraph. We know that most of our Jewish brethren in Europe have completely assimilated with their Gentile neighbors. They have imitated their spirit, their language, and their conduct. And these Jews, our Jewish brethren, have abandoned and breached the covenant of the patriarchs. Logically, then, they should coexist peacefully, amicably, and lovingly with the Gentiles. For similarity breeds love. However, we see the exact opposite. On the bitter day, our enemies persecuted us relentlessly. Watch these words. Watch this. Making no distinction between a devout Jew who follows the ways of our sacred forefathers and an irreligious assimilated Jew. They are all the same in the eyes of our enemies, for they know Chazal's statement. Excuse me. Our enemies, the biggest anti-Semites, they know this Chazal. Gemara in Sanhedrin 44a. Even if a Jew sins, he's still a Jew. Yisrael afilu chote, Yisrael hu. Even if a Jew sins, he's still a Jew. Hitler knew that. Arab terrorists know that. Gunmen in Pittsburgh know that. It doesn't matter how religious that Jewish person is. He's Jewish, and therefore they're coming for him and for us. My brother, should live and be well, sent me the most amazing little thing. He texted me the following, a picture of Shlomo Carbach, and it said, if he's Jewish enough to be hated by anti-Semites, he's Jewish enough to be loved by me as a fellow Jew. To which I say, hear, hear. And we have to remember this. Otherwise, that is part and parcel of not learning our lesson. If we keep on demonizing every other Jew who's not like us, not keeping things the way he should, in our minds, the way he should, and bad things happen to him, and we don't grieve, we've lost not just our Jewishness, we've lost all our humanity. We're all one big family. My kids are in school, and they were discussing the atrocity, and that's what it is. Not a tragedy, but an atrocity. We have to remember to use that term. They were discussing the atrocity. The school explained that the Jewish people are one big family. Some do things this way, some that way. But we're all one big family, and if somebody gets hurt, killed, injured, we'll have to grieve together. He writes, bottom page 335, the history of our people in this lengthy exile is also perplexing. Every few decades or centuries, the same cycle of events repeats itself. The Jews dwell peacefully and tranquilly among the nations for a few decades. Then pogroms erupt, and the Jews are pillaged, despoiled, and murdered. This is what happened in Spain. The Jews enjoyed many years of tranquility there, But afterwards, they were plundered and expelled. This happened numerous times in Germany and Austria. And it's happening to us now in practically every country in Europe. He wrote this in 43. Why have we not attained the status of one of the nations which dwell peacefully and tranquilly upon the earth for many long years without any troublesome years in between? Last line of 335. Perhaps, my brother, you want to answer that we are not at fault. Top of 336. That it's instead a heavenly decree. It is all part of the exile that was decreed upon us until Mashiach arrives. B'mheira v'yameinu amen. I disagree, he writes. For the Ramban, Nachmanides, writes the opposite. According to the Ramban, the Pasuk in Vayikra, 26, verse 44, which reads in English, and yet despite this, when they are in the land of their enemies, etc., etc., this refers to the promise of exile. Says Rabbi Teichtal, it assures us that as long as we are in exile, we will have peace, tranquility, and prosperity, and we will enjoy the same rights as the rest of the people, and perhaps even more than them. See the Ramban on Devarim, Deuteronomy 28, verse 42. Hence, it is not predetermined in heaven that things must be like this. On the contrary, this Ramban implies that we are to blame for our present situation. Therefore, we must understand how and why. Pay attention and hear my words, and you will understand this matter. Each person is made up of two parts, body and soul. Each of these parts needs to be saturated with food and sustenance. The body needs physical food, and the soul needs spiritual food. Spiritual food includes keeping the proper balance in worldly matters, which must be utilized wisely and intelligently, in the proper measurements and balance. If a man eats more than his body needs, it will deteriorate and he will die. A man's spirit and intellect arrange his affairs wisely for the benefit of body and soul. This is how the body and soul should coexist. A person must not emphasize one at the expense of the other. Rather, he must use them equally. This is the only way he will succeed in living a long and pleasant life. However, if he loses the equilibrium between the two, emphasizing one over the other, he is destined for perdition and destruction. For example, if he inclines himself entirely to a physical life and does not use his intellect, that is, his spiritual side, to regulate and limit his physical existence, he'll perish because an unrestrained physical existence causes bodily harm. Why will he perish? Because he listened to the voice of his body, which says, give, give. And he did not listen to the voice of his intellect, which says, no, no. This is true both of an individual and a nation as a whole. A nation also needs these two parts in order to subsist, a physical and a spiritual existence. The physical existence is the materialism, the economy, the trade, industry, and everything and anything which is needed for the nation's subsistence. The spiritual existence is the spirit and soul of the nation. Each country places great value on developing the nation's spirit in all facets of life so that it can express its intellectual spirit in every aspect of life. The greater the intellectual spirit of a country, the greater its material strength will be. We see this all the time. The country that excels in the spirit of wisdom, called technique, also excels in material strength. Thus, a country's spirit of wisdom is its vital force, the soul of its body. If a nation completely ignores its spirit, putting all of its energies into physical and material concerns, it lacks the soul and life force of the nation. Accordingly, it has absolutely no right to live and exist in this world, and it is destined for perdition and destruction. Sooner or later, it will also lose the materialism to which it devoted all of its strengths, and its name and memory will vanish from the world. Many examples throughout history prove this. 337. I'm now on 337, first whole paragraph, smack in the middle of the page. I already explained above, he writes, that when our condition in exile deteriorates and God removes the, quote, promise of exile, this positive spin on the exile, when God removes that from us, it's a sign that he wants us to leave the diaspora and strive to return to our land. We must start the process, and God will bring our work to a successful end. Now, just as a distressed man cannot attain spiritual perfection, so too, the nation as a whole cannot perfect its soul when it has nowhere to dwell peacefully. Because I'll state this explicitly. In Gemara Chagiga 5b, there is no greater abrogation of the Torah than when the Jews were exiled from their place. We will now explain the wording of the above-mentioned prayer. In reality, the expressions that were used have distinct meanings. The word sof, end, indicates the end of something which began at a specific time. For example, today's troubles began in a specific year and ended in a specific year. That year is considered the end of the troubles. However, it's quite possible that these troubles will repeat themselves later. The word termination, kates, however, that word, though, indicates that a particular thing will end and never recur again for all of eternity. Thus, it says at the end of Daniel, quote, Barkates at the termination of days. That's chapter 12, verse 13. There are many similar verses in Scripture. The word termination means, again, something that's going to end and never come back. Case the end of days. Wow. Something that's going to end and never come back. Kate Sayama, the end of days. Ah, Yaakov wanted to tell the Kates, my wife says. The Gallows of the Kates, and boy, that is like the most painful idea. If there's going to be an end of time, an end of days, my goodness. Try to wrap your mind around that. Not pleasant. Beginning, the word Tchila and start, Rosh, are also two distinct concepts, he says. Tchila connotes beginning, but Rosh, that implies primary and principle. When an action has two purposes, the word Rosh indicates which one is the primary and principal purpose. Just like the head, the Rosh, is the primary organ of the body. Top of 338. One more brief preface. It is well known that when our enemies prevail over us and take away our very right to live, we cannot do any constructive work, especially if it affects the entire community. But when the decrees are annulled and we once again enjoy freedom of movement, we begin our projects again to our heart's content. This explains the entire text of the prayer. Top again of 338. This explains the entire text of the prayer. We pray to Hashem that this month should be, quote, the end and the termination of all of our troubles. That is to say, we're not satisfied to simply reach the time when our troubles will end, because perhaps they will return later. Therefore, we request that our troubles terminate forever. Then we conclude the beginning and the start of the redemption of our souls. This means that whether or not our troubles recur is up to us. It depends on our emphasis when we begin working after the troubles end. If we continue to emphasize the physical and material aspects of life, our troubles may and probably will return after a number of years, as history teaches us. This will happen because we are missing the soul of our nation, and a body without a soul has no right to live and is destined for destruction, God forbid. However, if we emphasize the redemption of our soul, we can be sure that our troubles will terminate forever. I mean that if we toil to improve our soul and the soul of the nation, by what? What do you think? By building and establishing our Holy Land in accordance with the purity and sanctity of the land of Israel, in the spirit of the Torah, because the soul of our holy nation will only be redeemed in this way, then our troubles will terminate forever. Thus the prayer concludes, let this be the beginning and the start of the redemption of our souls. That is, after the troubles subside and we achieve peace from our enemies, we must primarily and principally toil for the redemption of our souls. Until now, we did the opposite. We contented ourselves with and devoted all of our strengths to expanding our earthliness and materialism, while we abandon our Torah, our tradition, the sanctity of our nation, and our holy land. We completely neglected our land for the fragmented and lowly lives we attained in the lands of exile. This doomed us to perdition and destruction. However, if we emphasize the redemption of our soul, first and foremost, this means to strive to return to our holy land, because the land of Israel is the heart of the nation. And he says, I cited this above from Rabbi Moshe Cordovero, famous Kabbalist, and the Sefer Mitzvahs of the Rambam. Okay? If we strive to return to our holy land, because it is the heart of the nation, and no nation can live without a heart, then we will achieve eternal life and an everlasting end to our troubles. In my opinion, this is a true and clear explanation of this prayer. Amen. So may Hashem declare. And that, we're now on the top of page 339. Now here he goes again with his call to his fellow Haredi brethren. In order to achieve this, the Orthodox, God-fearing Jews must strive to return to our Holy Land without waiting for a prophet's call. Then, when many Jews who tremble at the word of God gather in the land of Israel, we will strengthen and elevate the sanctity of the land and will ensure the fulfillment of the Torah and mitzvahs, as I cited above from the godly Rebbe of Gor Shlita. This way, we will achieve the redemption of our souls and put an absolute end to all of our troubles. In addition, everyone will understand the, quote, talk of the times, which tells us that the, quote, time of love has arrived to return to our dwelling place and inheritance, and that we have nothing more to look for here in the diaspora. Several times in his writings, our master, the Maharal, asserts that when God wants to reveal his desire in this world, he does so through worldly events. This is his way of telling us what he wants. The Pasuk says about Eliyahu HaNavi, referring to God, God says, I have commanded the ravens to feed you. That's in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 4. So 9 more chapters to go to the Pasuk. I have commanded the ravens to feed you. Chasam Sofer cites the Radak as saying that God did not explicitly command the ravens to do so. Rather, God placed in their hearts the desire to bring Eliyahu bread. That was considered God's commandment. He placed in their hearts the desire to bring Eliyahu bread. And that was effectively God's commandment. The Midrash states, The Holy One accomplishes his mission through any means, sometimes through a frog, sometimes through a mosquito. The Gracious Rabba, chapter 10, subsection 7. The Efei Tohar comments, this does not mean an actual commandment. Rather, Hashem arouses the animal in some way to perform the particular act, even though it seems voluntary and natural. Despite this, the term mission is appropriate because God himself evokes this novel occurrence. If not for his desire, even nature would not function. Okay, wow. That's the Efei Tohar on that midrash. Now we turn to the top of page 340. Similarly, one should view recent events as Hashem's messengers to bring us to the mountain of our inheritance. What are the recent events? Seems to me, obviously, the Nazi onslaught on Jewish people, and the probably would also probably reference the success of secular Zionism. I mean, it didn't become official in, obviously, 1943, and it had to wait 5 years. But certainly the recent events are his way of understanding that God's pushing the Jewish people out of Europe, and they should travel to Israel. Top 340, 10 minutes to go, little Mem Zion, excuse me, in the margin it says, in exile we toil in vain. Yecheskel the prophet tells us, this is a nice one, and you can use this at your Pesach Seder table, because this pasuk in Yecheskel is used in the Seder. And I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood. And I said to you, in your blood live. I said to you, in your blood live. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 6. It seems to me, Rabbi Tachfa writes, that the prophet saw with his Ruach HaKodesh our exile and all that had happened to us in the kingdoms of Europe. We toiled by the sweat of our brows and put all of our energy into every facet of life, education, economy, trade. Israel contributed its skill, its strength, and its ingenuity to help life in Europe flourish. But in the end, the verse, quote, you will sow your seeds in vain, she quoted earlier, Baruch 26:16, but that was fulfilled through us. Other people eat the fruits of our labor, while we wallow in the dirt with no protection from the storm of troubles that rages upon us due to our numerous sins. Because of this, the prophet Ezekiel lifts his voice to us and he says, I passed by you and I saw you wallowing in your blood. Damayach, in your blood. Now the word damim has two connotations. Money and actual blood. Thus he says, you gave your money and your strength, your blood, to the lands of exile. And still, you wallow in the dirt, naked and bare. Therefore I say to you, from now on, make sure that in your blood live. In your blood live. That is, return to your land and your inheritance. And give the two types of damim, money and blood, to it. Give it to Israel. Then, chayi, then you will live, not somebody else. For if you expend your strength and energy on the Holy Land, you will benefit from it. If you build a house in Israel, you and your children will dwell in it for many years. If you plant a vineyard in Israel, you, not strangers, will inaugurate it and eat from it. Similarly, you and your children will eat the fruits of any work you do in your land, and you will not toil in vain. Therefore, I exhort you, in your blood, you will live. In your blood, you will live. Contemplate this, for it is true. Right, Diak in the word, you will live. Hashem enlightened me to find a great and holy Tana who agrees with this idea. Tana in quotes. He's none other than our mentor, the Chassam Sofer. Not a Tana, a towering Talmud Chacham, but not a Tana. The Torah states, the Lord our God spoke to us in Chorev, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and come to the mountain of the Amorites. Behold, I have set the land before you. Come and possess the land which God swore to your forefathers to give to them and their seed after them. Psukim in Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. After asking several questions on these verses, the Chassam Sofer explains, on the day the Torah was given, Israel gained the right to inherit the entire world and subjugate the nations. For on that day, the foundations of the world collapsed, and if not for that momentous revelation, the world would have reverted to nothingness. Thus, the entire world exists for Israel's sake. This is true even if we don't fulfill Torah and mitzvahs. For as I'll say, had God brought us near to Mount Sinai, but not given us the Torah, it would have been sufficient. Pesach Haggadah. Quoting, let's see, one second. Well, it's in the Pesach Haggadah. That's probably, that is the source. It's in the Dayenus. Ilu Hotzianu La'asinai V'la'alassam L'anavas HaTorah Dayenu. And what's the reason for that? How could it have been enough just to bring us to the Mount Sinai, not giving us the Torah? I thought the whole idea of Yetzias Mitzrayim was Torah. That all of creation was for Torah. And the answer is, of course, I am making a point. But the idea really is that there was unity there. There was some achdus. V'yichan Shem Yisrael Neged Ahar. There was unity displayed by the Jewish people. And because of that unity, it was so special to God, therefore this teaching becomes, even if all God did was just bring us to Har Sinai, Mount Sinai, and even if he had not given us the Torah, still would have been good, because it would have been worth it just for those few minutes, hours, or days of pure achdus in Klal Yisrael. Unity in Israel, something you don't see very often. Accordingly, he writes, this is Chassam Sofer continuing, accordingly we have the right to choose a nice portion in which to dwell from anywhere in the world, and the nations must accept us based on the preceding logic. But why should we sustain other nations with our efforts while we lack everything and are starving and thirsty? The entire world subsists for the sake of God's nation, but we have no portion or inheritance in this world besides Eretz Yisrael. Wow. Furthermore, it is unimaginable that we should reach the level of perfection needed to rectify the supernal world outside the Holy Land. In other words, we need the land of Israel to be able to give us a spiritual charge to do tikkun olam. Therefore, when we neglect to acquire true perfection, the rabbis are turned, and we bring calamity. Therefore, when we neglect to acquire true perfection, the tables are turned, and we bring calamity to the entire world. Now we will explain the verses mentioned above. The Almighty says to Israel, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. That is to say, you deserve merit and honor, just because you dwelt at this mountain, even without accepting and keeping the Torah. You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. And I wouldn't have thought, you know, something positive out of that. It sounds a little bit, you know, a little bit slightly sarcastic. Eh, you've been here long enough. Let's get going. No, according to the Chassam Sofer, this is a positive thing. You deserve merit and honor just because you dwelt there, even if you hadn't accepted and kept the Torah. Therefore, from now on, turn and take your journey, meaning your little journey, from now and turn and take your journey for yourselves. When will you provide for your own house? Come to the mountain of the Amorites, says God, that is Israel, for there you will acquire true perfection. He further says, quote, behold, I have set the land before you, end quote. This means I have given you the entire world because you dwell to this mountain. However, I advise you, come and possess the land which I swore to your forefathers. Why should you toil for others and let the nations of the world eat the fruits of your labor? Therefore, choose life. Come and possess the land. That's a continuation of the previous drasha of the Chasam Sofer. And we'll end off with this, top of page 342. According to these holy words, the Almighty says to us, why do you toil in vain, only to give your strength to others? And then he asks us to strive to possess the land of our forefathers. This coincides precisely with what we said before. It is all up to us. And Hashem will assist us to complete the process for the good. Ladies and gentlemen, it's almost 2 o'clock. We're going to be starting a new little subsection. Let's start it next week at the title page 342. Hopefully we learned a little bit of Torah today. And any Torah that we learned, to go to the tzchus of the neshamos, of the, sadly, of the latest kedoshim, mamash, these people are mosir nefesh for Klal Yisrael, are mosir nefesh for God and the Torah. To be willing to die, terrible. To be gunned down like that, absolutely horrific. Walk into a shul and never come out. Hashem should have aliyahs. Hashem should have mercy on them. Killed al kiddush Hashem. Killed simply because they were Jewish and they gathered together to pray. May HaKadosh Baruch Hu have rachmanis on them. May he have rachmanis on all Israel. Israel throughout the world. The state of Israel. And every Jewish community found therein in Israel and throughout the world. Hashem, please have mercy over us. May you please spread it over us your curtain of peace. And there we may dwell. And then we should dwell in the holy precincts of Jerusalem, throughout the Holy Land, and go up in peace and tranquility very, very soon. V'mheira of Yemenu, Amen. Wishing everybody a very good week. Should only hear good news, that we have nachas and good news, no more heartache and terrible atrocities and just the worst. The worst. Let's all pray to the Almighty. He should watch over us, keep us, guard us safely. We should be able to serve Him with joy. And we should be zocheh to go up to Israel before Mashiach comes, with Mashiach, however your theology tells you, or it has to have his approach. You may have your approach. However it is, may we all be zocheh soon, to be reunited together as a nation in the Holy Land of Israel, in the holy precincts of the temple in the Beis HaMikdash, in Jerusalem, the holy city. Amen. Have a great week. Shalom. Take care and be well. Bye-bye.